Did you know the Thomistic Institute offers two full-ride scholarships for the Master's in Theology at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C.? If you or someone you know has a passion for the Catholic intellectual tradition, especially the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, this could be the opportunity of a lifetime. Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships to learn more and apply today. This is a competitive scholarship. To be considered, please apply for the 2025-2026 academic year by January 28, 2025, the Feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So, is belief in God rational? Being able to answer this question naturally depends on our being able to answer three prior questions. They are the following. What is belief? What makes belief rational? And what is God? So most of the talk will be an attempt to answer those three questions, and then after I've answered those, then I'm going to get to the question whether belief in God is rational. So, question one, what is belief? I think that it helps to define belief by comparing it to knowledge. Both belief and knowledge consist in judgments that we make about reality. To make a judgment is to determine that something is so or not so. That, for example, my coffee is cold, or that my coffee is hot, or that it is raining, or that it is not raining. Some of the judgments that we make about reality are based on evidence. Evidence is an epistemic fact or reason. Now, what I mean by an epistemic fact or reason is something that moves us cognitively to make a judgment. We make the judgment because of what we are aware of, as opposed to what? As opposed to judgments that we make because of our affective nature, because of our likes or dislikes, what we love and or what we hate. The most reliable judgments that we make about reality are motivated by evidence rather than by our likes or dislikes. They are epistemic rather than affective. If I look outside and see that it is raining, this would be evidence for the judgment that it's raining. If the curtains are drawn and I can't see outside, but my wife, who has been outside, comes in and tells me that it's raining, this would also be evidence for the judgment that it's raining. But the evidence that supports these judgments differs. The evidence in the first case was the thing itself about which I made the judgment, the rain. The evidence in the second case was the testimony of a person about the thing itself. My wife telling me that it's raining. Philosophers in the scholastic tradition call evidence of the first kind intrinsic evidence, and evidence of the second kind extrinsic evidence. And they would say that a judgment based on intrinsic evidence constitutes knowledge, whereas a judgment based on extrinsic evidence constitutes belief. So a judgment based on intrinsic evidence is knowledge. One that's based on extrinsic evidence constitutes belief. So to be very clear about it, belief, as I will understand it in this talk, is a judgment about reality that is motivated by extrinsic evidence. Now, does extrinsic evidence, the kind of evidence on which belief is based, always take the form of testimony? That is it always what other people tell us about something? As my wife told me about the rain. I don't think that it does always take this form. But before I explain why I disagree, or why I think that, Let me say a little bit more about intrinsic and extrinsic evidence. Intrinsic means within, inside, or internal. And extrinsic means without, outside, or external. The brightness of the sun is intrinsic to it. It isn't borrowed from something else. Whereas the brightness of the moon is extrinsic to it. It comes from the sun. Evidence is intrinsic when it comes from the very thing itself about which I am making a judgment. But there is something else that also counts as intrinsic evidence. If there are things that by necessity lead me to the thing itself about which I'm making the judgment, they will also count as intrinsic evidence. This is because they infallibly lead me right to the thing itself. Their connection to the thing itself can't be broken. They necessarily point toward it. If we like, we can call this secondary intrinsic evidence. But the relationship that it has to the thing itself can only function as secondary intrinsic evidence if I see that relationship. That is, if I am aware of that relationship. Let me give you an example. If I hear a sound, then I know or should know that something must exist that produced that sound, or that if it does not exist now, then it at least existed long enough to produce the sound. How do I know that? I know it because a non-existent thing cannot do anything, and so it cannot produce sound. Thus, whenever I hear a sound, I can judge with certainty that a sound-producing agent exists or did exist. The evidence for the existence of this sound-producing agent was not the agent itself, but it was something necessarily connected to it, the sound. It infallibly led me to it, and therefore was intrinsic evidence of the secondary kind. Let's suppose that the thing that made the sound was a phone. The sound is secondary intrinsic evidence of the phone's existence. Do I know that the phone was the thing that made the sound? Maybe not. But I do know that the sound-producing agent exists, or did exist, and is capable of producing sound. I said a moment ago that secondary intrinsic evidence can only function as intrinsic evidence if I see or I am aware that it necessarily leads to the thing itself about which I am making a judgment. If I don't see that it necessarily leads to that thing, but it still in some way motivates my judgment about the thing, then it is only extrinsic evidence for the thing, and my judgment counts as a belief and not as knowledge. From these reflections, I conclude that belief need not always be motivated by the testimony of other people. That was a question that I had a few minutes ago. Belief could be motivated by other facts that seem to be connected with the thing about which I'm making the judgment, but whose connection I do not recognize as necessary. So we can continue to define belief, as I already have, as a judgment that is motivated by extrinsic evidence. This evidence will include the testimony of other people, but also the facts that aren't the testimony of other people, but that seem to lead us to the thing about which we are making a judgment. So, in other words, beliefs that we have can be based either on what someone tells us about something, or about facts of which we are aware that seem to point toward something being the case, right? But I don't see that the connection between them and the thing is necessary. I think they might lead to it. Right? All of the judgments that I have been talking about, whether they are belief or knowledge, have been about actual facts. But we could also have belief or knowledge about possibilities or possible facts. Let me say more about this. The following are actual facts. That I'm here giving a talk. That Paris is the capital of France. That 2 plus 2 equals 4. But now here are some possible facts. That the Braves will win the World Series next year. That I will eat linguine clams for dinner. Or that somebody will find a cure for cancer. These are possible facts. They haven't actually happened, but they could happen, and we can have beliefs about them. What evidence do we have for possibilities or possible facts? What kind of evidence do we have that these things could be possibilities, right? That they could be possible facts? Essential evidence would be that the fact we are considering is non-contradictory. Facts that are contradictory are constituted by things or principles or elements that eliminate each other or cancel each other out, and therefore these facts can't be facts. They can't exist. A square circle is such a thing. It can't exist because what's required for something to be a square goes against what's required for something to be a circle. So a square circle is not a possibility, right? It's not a possible fact. And how do we know that? We know because it's not something that could exist. What's supposed to constitute it, a square and a circle, can't cancel each other out. And so they prevent the existence of the square circle. On the other hand, there's nothing contradictory about the Braves winning the World Series next year, or about me eating linguine and clams for dinner, or about somebody finding a cure for cancer. These are things that could be facts. They are possible facts. If I see for myself that something is non-contradictory, then I have intrinsic evidence for its possibility, and I know that it is a possibility. But if I only have good but not conclusive reasons to think that something is non-contradictory, then I have extrinsic evidence for its possibility, and I believe that it is a possibility rather than know that it is a possibility. What I have said about belief up to this point, I intended to apply to natural belief. That is, belief that we come to by our own natural power to know or believe. We call reason. Judging is one of the acts or operations of reason. So we can say that it is by reason that we both know and believe, since knowing and believing are kinds of judgments. Christianity holds that not only is there natural belief, but supernatural belief. It understands the latter to be a judgment that we are made capable of by grace. As a judgment, it also involves reason. But it is reason acting not just by its own natural power, but with the special aid of God. A lot of what I have said about belief so far holds not only for natural belief, but for supernatural belief as well. However, one very important difference is this. In supernatural belief, by grace, I am helped to be certain about the truth of what I believe. Its truth is also guaranteed by God himself, because God is omniscient and cannot be mistaken. Purely natural belief rests on my reason, which is fallible in this circumstance, or it rests on the testimony of other people who can be mistaken. So supernatural belief, if it comes from God, can't be mistaken, but natural belief can be mistaken. Okay, so now part two. What makes belief rational? Reason, as the power by which we know and believe, aims at truth. Knowledge is directly seeing or being aware of truth. Belief, at least in its natural form, does not have the same necessary connection to truth. Nevertheless, it intends truth, for to believe something is to regard it as true. But in the case of natural belief, because the evidence is extrinsic, what I believe to be the case may not be the case. My belief may, in fact, be false. However, if I were to know that it is false, I would no longer hold it. I would no longer believe it. It would be psychologically impossible for me to believe it because it would require two contrary cognitive acts, knowing that it is false and believing that it is true. One necessarily cancels out the other. What then makes belief rational? The answer is somewhat complex. We can consider the rationality of belief from the standpoint of the person who believes, or from the standpoint of the reality itself and what is known or can be known about it. Hence, we can consider the rationality of belief subjectively or objectively. On the subjective side, if I am aware of extrinsic evidence for something, and I believe that it is the case, say that it is raining because my wife tells me that it is, then my belief is subjectively rational. On the objective side, if my belief conforms to what is actually true about reality, and so can be known or is known, then it is objectively rational. Suppose that your math teacher tells you that the square root of 225 is 15, and you believe her, but that you haven't worked it out for yourself. You don't have intrinsic evidence for it. Since 15 really is the square root of 225, your belief that it is the square root of 225 is objectively rational. Ideally, our beliefs will be both subjectively and objectively rational. If you believe that 15 is the square root of 225 based on extrinsic evidence, then your belief is both subjectively and objectively rational. I need to add an important qualification about the rationality of belief based on testimony. It is only rational when we have no good reasons to doubt the testimony. This can be the case, for example, when we know the person to be honest or virtuous, or when the person has the appropriate qualifications to pronounce on the matter in question, which is to say that he or she has some claim to authority on the matter in question. Hence, it is reasonable to believe physicians about health, mathematicians about geometry, meteorologists about the weather, mechanics about cars, and so on. While we're on the topic, I should say that some people may mistakenly think that arguments from authority are necessarily fallacious. This is not true. The logical fallacy about authority is an argument from illegitimate authority. We commit this fallacy when we appeal to someone as an authority who has no authority to speak on the matter we are concerned with. I, for instance, have never studied geology. So you shouldn't appeal to me on the question of whether or not continental drift occurs. However, it would be legitimate for you to appeal to a professor of geology in this case. If there are subjectively and objectively rational beliefs, then there are subjectively and objectively irrational beliefs. A belief would be subjectively irrational if I'm aware that the extrinsic evidence against it is greater than the extrinsic evidence for it. A belief would be objectively irrational if I believe something that is not actually true. The distinction between subjectively and objectively rational belief also, allows us to say that some belief would be objectively irrational, but subjectively rational, vice versa. Right? So I might think that I have evidence that something is true, say that it's raining. But if it's not in fact raining, then my belief subjectively speaking would be rational because I think I have evidence for it. But if it's not really raining, then it's objectively irrational. Right? So we can have beliefs that are subjectively rational but objectively irrational. Okay, part three, what is God? We come now to the question about God. Because I hold that there is only one God that exists, and that he is the God that Christians believe in, I'm only going to talk about this God. He is the God described by the Nicene Creed that Catholics profess at Mass on Sundays. According to this creed, God is the creator of all things, there is only one God, there are three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three persons are one in nature. They are all equally God. I'm first going to talk about the Christian God as creator of all things, and then about the Christian God as Trinity. What do Christians intend when they profess that God is the creator of all things? Before I answer this question, I should add some precision to this divine title. Christianity denies that God is a creature. God is the one who has brought all creatures into existence. So when we say that God is the creator of all things, it is understood that he is the creator of all things apart from himself. He himself is uncreated and depends on nothing else for his existence. He has existence by his nature and therefore exists of or through or from himself. This attribute we call his aseitas or aseity. If God exists in this way and is the creator of everything else that exists, what that means is that everything else that exists ultimately has its existence from God. It depends on Him. This doesn't mean that one creature couldn't be in some way the cause of the existence of another creature. What it means is that whatever way creatures depend on each other, all creatures also ultimately depend on God, and in such a way that nothing could exist without God. There are analogies for this in the created order. Suppose I have a lamp that is connected to a series of three extension cords that's plugged into an outlet. We would say that the light of the lamp depends on the lamp being connected to the first extension cord, but that extension cord depends on the second extension cord, and the second one depends on the third one, which depends on the outlet. Each cord in this series depends on the outlet. If there were no outlet, none of the extension cords would be able to convey electricity. But the different cords in the series also depend on each other, the first on the second and the second on the third. One problem with this analogy is that we know that the outlet also depends on something. If we were to examine everything in this series, we would discover that each is dependent in some way on something else almost without end. But all that I wanted to show with this analogy is that many things could be dependent on one thing, at least to some extent, while also being dependent on each other. And the analogy does show that. This analogy is helpful in another way. As St. Thomas Aquinas explains, creation isn't just a one-time event that happened at some point in the past. Creation is something that is ongoing. For as long as we exist, God is giving us existence and creating us in that respect. The dependency that we're talking about isn't one that stretches back into the past, but one that occurs right now. Right now, God is sustaining creatures in existence, while they sustain each other in existence. Each extension cord in my example depends on being connected to the other right now. Otherwise, it couldn't convey electricity. So the God in which Christians believe is the creator of all things that exist apart from himself. As creator, not only did he bring things into existence in the past, he is always giving them existence for as long as they exist. He himself depends on nothing else for his existence, and everything else depends on him. But Christians also believe that God is a Trinity. That is, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does this mean? St. Thomas gives us the first indication. He tells us that the teaching of Christianity about the Trinitarian God is this. This is a quote. Although God is one and simple, God is also Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. And these three are not three gods, but are one God. Because God is one and simple, and because simple things lack parts, the divine persons cannot be three gods, and they cannot be parts of God. They are each, without division, the one God. In the Nicene Creed, we also profess that the Son is begotten by the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So despite their oneness as God, there's also reason to think of the persons of the Trinity as distinct. Is it rational to believe in the Christian God who is both creator and a trinity of persons? I will try to answer that question now. First, let's consider, and this is part four, as you see on the slide. First, let's consider what evidence there is for God as creator. There are different ways that we could go about this. One way to do it is to consider the fact some things begin to exist and cease to exist. Let's call these kinds of beings that begin to exist and cease to exist contingent beings. Now, contingent beings can't explain their own existence. This is because it doesn't belong to their natures to exist. If it did, they wouldn't begin to exist or cease to exist. They would just always exist. So if contingent beings do exist, then they must be caused to exist and be supported in existence by a non-contingent being to whose nature it does belong to exist. Such a being would have the attributes of the Christian creator God. Does this creator God exist? Yes. We know that he exists because contingent beings exist. We're contingent beings, and the whole physical universe is populated by contingent beings. So our very existence is evidence for God's existence, so long as we understand in what way that existence points toward it. Necessary. If you can kind of see the evidence for a creator God, then your belief in him is subjectively rational. If by this evidence we can form a demonstrative argument for the creator God, and I think we can, then your belief in him is objectively rational. And if you can actually follow the demonstration, then you don't just have belief, you have knowledge. Right? But we're talking about belief. Now let's consider the rationality of belief in God as Trinity. If God is one and has no parts, as Christianity teaches, is it still possible to make distinctions in God without turning God into multiple gods and without dividing God up into parts? St. Thomas contends that it is. He says that we can distinguish in God between God, God's knowledge of himself, and God's love of himself. None of these things is anything outside of God, so we don't need to posit more than one God. And God, his knowledge of himself, and his love of himself aren't parts of God. In other words, they can't be separated from the whole. They are just ways that God can be understood as related to himself. The ways that God can be understood to be related to himself. We would regard God as the Father, or we could regard God as the Father, his knowledge of himself as the Son, and his love for himself as the Holy Spirit. Now, if we want fully to understand St. Thomas's argument, and that's where I'm taking this from, we would need also to consider his reasons for claiming that God knows and loves himself. But we cannot do that here in an adequate way. His reasoning is quite subtle, and although it can be explained clearly, it would be a lengthy process to do so, and we can't engage in that lengthy process right now. St. Thomas would tell us that we cannot prove by reason that God is Trinity, but he would say that nevertheless, it is possible for him to be a Trinity. If St. Thomas is right, and I think that it is, then belief that God is a Trinity can be subjectively rational, and is objectively rational. That is, insofar as it is belief in a fact for which we have evidence of its possibility, namely the evidence that it is non-contradictory. Okay, so now we've come to the conclusion, which I'm just going to summarize the main points, and those main points are on your handout there. There's going to be a lot of main points, there are 10 main points, I don't know. That's a lot of main points. I don't know. But here they are. So you can just follow along on the handout. The first one, belief by knowledge is a judgment about reality. That is, a determination that something is so or not so. Two, belief can arise in different ways. Three, belief is most reliable when it is motivated by evidence. Four, knowledge is motivated by intrinsic evidence, and belief is motivated by extrinsic evidence. Five, intrinsic evidence comes directly from the thing about which we are making the judgment, or from things that necessarily lead us to it. Extrinsic evidence comes to us from things, testimony, or facts that seem to point to the thing about which we are making the judgment. We do not see a necessary connection between them and the thing. Although one might exist, but only a probable one. That means we only see a probable connection. Six, some belief is natural and some is supernatural. Natural belief we hold by the natural powers of our reason, and it could be false. Supernatural belief we hold with the help of divine grace, and it cannot be false. 7. Belief is subjectively rational when by reason we are aware of extrinsic evidence for something and make a judgment about it motivated by extrinsic evidence. 8. Belief is objectively rational when what we believe is actually true and so can be or is known to be true. 9. Christians believe in a God who is a creator and a Trinity. 10. Belief in the Christian God can be subjectively rational and is objectively rational. So the last point is the big takeaway. It tells us that the answer to the question posed in our title, is belief in God rational, is yes, it is. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.